I will ask my helpers in the scripture reading to come forward. There is typecasting in the scripture reading today. Ralph will be playing the Lord, and Joshua will be spoken by Micah. Oh, we'll use a hand mic. There's a hand mic there. So, Ralph will start. Can you see? Can you see? Now the gates of Jericho were securely barred because of the Israelites. No one went out and no one came in. Then the Lord said to Joshua,
"See, I have delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its king and its fighting men. March around the city once with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. Have seven priests carry trumpets of ram's horns in front of the ark. On the seventh day, march around the city seven times, with the priests blowing the trumpets. When you hear them sound a long blast on the trumpets, have the whole army give a loud shout. Then the wall of the city will collapse, and the army will go up, everyone straight in."
So Joshua, son of Nun, called the priest and said to them,
"Take up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and have seven priests carry trumpets in front of it."
And he ordered the army,
"Advance, march around the city with an armed guard going ahead of the Ark of the Lord."
When Joshua had spoken to the people, the seven priests carrying the seven trumpets before the Lord went forward blowing their trumpets, and the Ark of the Lord's Covenant followed them. The armed guard marched ahead of the priest, who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard followed the ark. All this time the trumpets were sounding, but Joshua had commanded the army,
"Do not give a war cry, do not raise your voices, do not say a word until the day I tell you to shout. Then shout."
So he had the ark of the Lord carried around the city, circling it once. Then the army returned to camp and spent the night there. Joshua got up early the next morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord. The seven priests carrying the seven trumpets went forward, marching before the ark of the Lord and blowing the trumpets. The armed men went ahead of them, and the rear guard followed the ark of the Lord while the trumpets kept sounding. So on the second day, they marched around the city once and returned to camp. They did this for 6 days. On the seventh day, they got up at daybreak and marched around the city seven times in the same manner. Except on that day, they circled the city seven times. The seventh time they went around, the priests sounded the trumpet blast. Joshua commanded the army,
"Shout!
For the Lord has given you the city. The city and all that is in it are to be devoted to the Lord."
Thank you, typecasted scripture readers. Good morning. There it was. Last week we reflected on a passage from Paul's letter to the Romans that led us to consider how nothing can separate us from God's love. Today we jump to an earlier point in the biblical story. And as you might have guessed throughout this series, we will be doing a fair bit of jumping around in the Bible, moving back and forth according to the topic we're exploring on a given week. The scriptures we are reflecting on today move us closer to where we were 2 weeks ago when Keith shared his reflections on the priestly blessing found in the book of Numbers. As we looked at that blessing, I noted that the context for it was set in the wilderness. Israel was journeying in the wilderness, taking along with them the tabernacle, a sanctuary where God could dwell with the people of Israel on their way. They were homeless, moving towards what was a hoped-for new homeland. The priests, led by Aaron, were to take care of the tabernacle along the way and ensure that it was kept and maintained on their journey. And inside that tabernacle was something very special: the Ark of the Covenant, this most sacred object of Israel's identity, given that it contained the covenant that God had made with Israel at Mount Sinai. By the time we get to our setting of our scripture today, the book of Joshua, a lot has transpired in the wilderness. Moses has died, and now Israel is ready to enter the land of Canaan, a land that they believed was their inheritance, the promised land God declared would be theirs, already beginning with Abraham. As the story is told, however, there was a problem. The land was already occupied. There were Canaanites living in the land. How was Israel to enter the land that had been promised to them when someone was already there? And I'll see if my clicker works here. Okay, Jaron, I might have to just cue you to change slides for me. So could you go to the next one? Who here has seen this VeggieTales version of the story called Josh and the Big Wall? Hands up, anybody? Josh and the Big Wall? I see some hands going up here and there. There's an awkward moment in this episode where Joshua approaches Jericho with a small group of his people, the little, you know, vegetable Joshua, and addresses two Canaanite guards who for some reason have a French accent. I don't know why. And they're standing way up on the fortified wall of Jericho, and Joshua greets them saying, "I'm Joshua, and we're the children of Israel," as if the guards might have been expecting them. The guards respond, "Hello, children. It was nice to meet you. Now go away." Joshua awkwardly responds to this by saying, "No, you don't understand. God has given us this land for our new home, so, well, you're going to have to leave." I don't know about you, but that line's a bit chilling to hear, especially given the legacy of colonialism that we continue to grapple with today in our world, a legacy we've reflected on especially this week and yesterday on the National Day for Truth and Reconciliation. The rest of the VeggieTales episode is, as a few different people have called it, an example of a textectomy, the removal of all the offensive and violent bits of the Joshua narrative, to make the story more palatable to children and to teach a good moral. By the time Joshua shows us how admirable it is to trust in God and obey in the face of insurmountable walls, we are left with a scene at the end where the walls crumble down and the lone two guards scamper off into the wilderness with no indication of a total destruction of all inhabitants, including animals, that was actually said to have happened. And I noticed in the reading, Twyla, that it said that the city was to be devoted to the Lord. Well, the word in Hebrew, cherem, means devoted, more like devoted to destruction, laid total waste, everything, including people. Admittedly, it is a good thing that these scenes are absent from VeggieTales, but the VeggieTales cut does ultimately just avoid the text that remains for us in our Bibles. And so we're still left with questions like, in what way, and Jaron, you can change the slide here, in what way, if at all, can we justify calling these texts Holy Scripture? And how are such texts to be useful for teaching and training in righteousness? As a people who live life with the Bible, we struggle to know what to do with violent texts like these and many others. This much was clear by many passages like this that were sent my way from the congregation when I put out my requests. A lot of people are confused about this presence of violence in the scriptures. There's no way around it. These simply are horrific stories of war and conquest, stories that reflect and parallel many horrific stories of violent wars and conquests that continue to take place in our world today. If we want to read these passages in such a way as to be shaped into God's people, a people of peace, how are we to read them? After all, some of these conquest stories are presented on the page with no ambiguity as being divinely sanctioned and supported. Take, for example, Deuteronomy 7, 1 to 2. And Jaron, if you could, oh, you got it. Wow. Anticipating my needs. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are about to enter and occupy, and he clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations mightier and more numerous than you, and when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must utterly destroy them. Make no covenant with them and show them no mercy. There's no real way to read this other than as a straightforward account of a divine command to commit what today we would probably call genocide, right? A command that Joshua goes on to obey. Through the centuries, many have tried to soften the violent blow of the conquest detailed in Joshua through several different strategies. And Jaron, I see you have it up again. Oh, you're a little bit, there we go. Yep. Often in church context, we simply ignore them, skipping over the offensive bits and mining the snippets of wise sayings we like, such as, be strong and courageous, or, as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Sometimes, however, readers of the Bible might take texts like these as straightforwardly unproblematic. What it says is just what it says, and because this is God's inspired word, we can say that it had to be that way and that God was justified in commanding whatever God commanded. Sometimes this is added the suggestion that while these horrific events were described, it was okay for them to have happened back then, given that the nations mentioned then were so utterly evil that there was no compromise possible. Otherwise, God's people would have been wiped out or become idolatrous through influence, negative influence. I think many of us recognize, especially given all the modern day examples, that this approach is quite problematic for how it demonizes the Canaanites. Demonization of the other has always been and continues to be a powerful weapon people use to justify unjustifiable violence against others. As people of God's peace, this clearly cannot be the right interpretive answer to our problems with violent texts in Scripture. Another common approach to dealing with violent stories like these in Joshua is to appeal to an Old Testament, New Testament contrast. This approach says the God of the Old Testament was violent, while the God of the New Testament revealed in Jesus is peaceful. Problem with this approach, beyond being offensive to Jewish people for whom the Hebrew Scriptures are sacred, is that this is inaccurate, actually, on a couple of levels. First, the New Testament is not totally devoid of violent texts, and neither is the Old Testament devoid of texts that talk of God as a God of mercy, love, and patience. So that doesn't work. Second, that contrastive approach to the Old and New Testaments is inaccurate because Jesus did not come to do away with the Old Testament, but to fulfill and confirm it. One final approach is to say there's no problem because it didn't happen. Here, some are relieved by the verdict of some scholars and archaeologists who say that the evidence for a total conquest ever having happened isn't really there. And so the writers of the book of Joshua must have had a more theological, social, or political end in mind when writing this story, rather than presenting an actual historical record. Others rightly point out, however, that this just leaves us still with this text and many other violent texts in the Bible. What are we to do with them if we're not to dispense with them entirely? We are confused and stuck in a dilemma. We can't ignore violent texts like these or cut them out, but we also can't accept them as they are simply as they are written. While there are no easy answers to these questions, I want to suggest that there are nonetheless reading strategies that we can use for reading violent texts like these in the Bible, including some very ancient reading strategies that can help us to be open to being shaped by the Spirit of God, even through reading these troubling texts. While there are many more possible strategies that I'm presenting here today, I offer two for your consideration. The first one is figurative reading. This strategy says, beyond the literal or plain sense meaning of the words that you read, there's a deeper, more spiritual meaning that is being conveyed that we are to try to discern. This is actually an ancient strategy going all the way back to Jews living in and around the time of Jesus, like the Apostle Paul. And among Gentile Christian readers of the Hebrew Scriptures like St. Augustine. A few weeks back, I mentioned an interpretive principle that St. Augustine had suggested, which went something like this. If a passage of Scripture cannot be plainly read in such a way as to lead you to loving God and one's neighbor, then you best interpret that passage in a more figurative way. So how would we figuratively read the Joshua conquest narrative? The early Christian theologian Origen of Alexandria was one of the first church fathers, if not the first, to write a commentary on Joshua, and he had a powerful way of invoking parts of Joshua's narrative figuratively in the light of Christ. Listen as Origen figuratively refers to Joshua's priests blowing their trumpets. And here, Jaron, I'll get you to change the slide. When our Lord Jesus Christ comes, he sends priests, his apostles, bearing trumpets hammered thin. It's an interesting phrase. Trumpets hammered thin, the magnificent and heavenly instruction of proclamation. Matthew first sounded the priestly trumpet in his gospel. Mark also, Luke and John each played their own priestly trumpets. Origen then goes on to say, but also every one of us ought to make for yourself trumpets hammered thin from the Holy Scriptures. Origen connects the priestly trumpets of Joshua's narrative to the proclamation of the gospel, first by the apostles and then to present-day disciples. Not literal trumpets, but the spoken word of the gospel, which was written down, are for him the trumpets hammered thin. And according to Origen, they were used to knock down the walls of evil in the present age. Origen does not imagine literal trumpets or literal walls being knocked down. Neither does he imagine a literal conquest and destruction of a so-called evil people. Instead, he takes to heart an interpretive strategy already used by the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, who spoke of bearing the sword of the Spirit and the shield of faith in a battle that is ultimately deeper than the surface and not against enemies of flesh and blood. Don't read Joshua to endorse the conquering of peoples, we might imagine Origen saying. Rather, read Joshua to be reminded of your task as heralds of the gospel. Get your trumpets hammered thin and sound them to the world as you cry against the evils of your age. If this figurative approach sounds odd or unfamiliar to you, maybe it does, maybe this will sound more familiar. Listen to a modern-day figurative reading and see if you can identify who it is before Jaron turns the slide. So don't turn the slide, Jaron. Yes, we are on the move, and no wave of racism can stop us. We're on the move now. The burning of our churches will not deter us. The bombing of our homes will not dissuade us. We are on the move now. Let us therefore continue our triumphant march. Let us march on segregated housing until every ghetto and social and economic depression dissolves. Let us march on segregated schools until every vestige of segregated and inferior education becomes a thing of the past. Let us march on ballot boxes until we send to our city councils, state legislatures, and Congress men who will not fear to do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with thy God. There's nothing wrong with marching in this sense. The Bible tells us that the mighty men of Joshua merely walked about a walled city of Jericho, and the barriers to freedom came tumbling down. Jaron, you're back there, so you can't say it. Someone else? Everybody recognized it. Good. Martin Luther King's speech, Our God is Marching on the 25th of March, 1965, in Montgomery, Alabama. Here, King employs a figurative reading not unlike Origen's reading. Marching for King was a nonviolent anti-colonial form of seeking freedom and a land to live in without oppression. And today, too, many are inspired to march in just this sense, to march for climate justice, to march for equal rights, to march for reconciliation. While Joshua's conquest narrative contains horrors, you might say that Origen and Martin Luther King Jr. have shown us a way of hammering thin our trumpets, marching and tearing down walls in such a way that actually undermines the very violence of the Joshua narrative and all present-day conquest narratives, working against them and towards the peace and justice we believe God calls us to. In a way, this is the same kind of strategy of transformation we saw in the children's story, right? Taking here a text that on its surface is a weapon used for war and transforming it into a tool for peace. So the first strategy for reading violent texts is to explore how they might be figuratively read to ultimately encourage love of God and neighbor. This approach doesn't do away with the complexity with all the violent texts in Scripture, but it seeks their creative transformation into something God can use to bring life and wholeness. Finally, a second strategy which has certain affinities with the first is to put violent texts of Scripture into conversation with other texts of Scripture. And Twyla today in her words of assurance brought up Micah 6:8. Micah, that's your name, that's right. Did you notice that that verse also appeared in Martin Luther King Jr.'s speech? In this second strategy, violent texts aren't ignored or thrown out, but rather they're placed alongside other texts to reveal the tension between them and potentially transform their meaning in the process. Here it's important to remember that Scripture is a library of books, not one linear story told start to finish. There are tensions and even interbiblical debates going on. Scripture is a holy conversation, not a holy monologue. Besides Micah 6:8, another interesting text we might pair with the Joshua narrative would be Matthew 5:5. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Or how about Psalm 10:16 to 18? The Lord is king forever. The nations shall perish from his land. O Lord, you will hear the desire of the meek. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice for the orphan and the oppressed, so that those from earth may strike terror no more. When we put Joshua into conversation with these texts, we're forced to reckon with the tension between them. But even more importantly, we're forced to reckon with how, in our own age, we are continually struggling with justice in the land, with the plight of the oppressed, and with fights over land ownership. When we read these texts, who do we identify with? Are we the oppressed, or are we the nations that strike terror into the meek? Robert Warrior, member of the Osage Nation and professor of American literature at the University of Kansas, has noted in his essay, Canaanites, Cowboys, and Indians, that of all the characters in the Joshua narrative, it's the Canaanites that the indigenous people most identify with, given that the European colonists sometimes invoked Joshua's entry into the land to justify their own colonization of North America. Too often, I suspect, we read ourselves into the role of the hero of the story and not the role of the enemy. But when we place these texts in conversation with each other, when we allow ourselves to face honestly and with integrity the violence in Scripture, we just might open ourselves up to the Spirit's power to help us see violence even in ourselves. Okay, I've offered two strategies for helping us read violent texts in Scripture. The figurative reading strategy, which has helped us to transform and reimagine the marching and the trumpeting of the Battle of Jericho, and the strategy of putting texts in conversation with each other. So I encourage you, next time you find yourself troubled by a text of Scripture, try one of these methods along with some other fellow students of the Word and see what comes of it. And trust the Spirit to help you hear God's command for you in that process. As we draw this time of reflection to a close, we're going to sing together. And we're going to sing a song that comes from Micah 6:8. In a world where division and hate and war continues to plague us, may this song make us strong and courageous in following the command of God to do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with our God. The song is found in Voices Together number 207, so I invite you to open, if you have hymn books, to open that. Initially, we had talked about doing it as a round, because in fact it is written to be that way. We're a little bit more of a sparse group, and because this is a new song, I think we're going to simply sing it together, congregationally. And each line repeats a couple times. So Beatrice, do you want to maybe play an intro? And then I will start leading us, and we'll follow along, and you're going to catch on, I think. Is that good? Does that work? Okay.
What does the Lord require of you? 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 Justice. Kindness, walk humbly with your God. Justice, kindness, walk humbly with your God. To seek justice and love kindness and walk humbly with your God. To seek